And the resulting view, you all know, is this. The human race is just one giant herd of lemmings running headlong, stupidly, off a cliff into eternal destruction. That's not only God's will, that's his design. He is responsible for this condition because he planned things to be that way in eternity past. And as God sits in heaven and watches these billions and billions of people run off the cliff, he'll reach down and grab one who's called the elect. He'll grab another individual over here who's called the elect. Another individual over here, okay? And the election of these individuals is based on a predetermined plan which was made by God before the earth was ever created. And supposedly the divine selection process who he elects to save on this masses of people run over the cliff. It's completely arbitrary. There's no rhyme or reason, at least that our pea brains can detect, as to why God would predestine some to be saved and predestine others to be lost. When you talk to somebody who believes this, they say, God is sovereign. That's it. Therefore, he has the power and he has the authority to save whoever he wants to save and damn whoever he wants to damn. And it doesn't need to be any particular reason or criteria by which he makes those decisions. That's just the way he works. And if you don't like it, too bad. If you don't understand it, too bad. If it seems unjust, unfair, too bad. We know that God is either unjust or unfair, so whether it seems unfair to you or not is irrelevant, because God's ways are not our ways, and if he has predetermined to damn billions of people, then such a situation cannot be unjust because it comes from him. They further argue that God is not answerable to us peons, us humans, for what he does. And if he wants to create billions of people specifically for the purpose of damning them, that's his business. As Paul said in Romans 9, who are you to God? He's going to have mercy on who he wants to have mercy, and who he wants to harden, he's going to harden. Are you going to accuse God of being unrighteous for what he does? Don't you know the potter has power over the clay? The same lump to make one vessel into honor, that's salvation, another vessel of dishonor, which is damnation. So he said, you're just like the people in Romans 9, the Paul's rebuke. And it never seems to bother these people that such a view is a direct contradiction of the overall teaching of the New Testament, nor does it bother them that this view contradicts what Paul himself taught in other places. It doesn't bother them that in the very next chapter of Romans, Romans 10, Paul says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Romans 10:13. It doesn't bother them that Peter said, God is not willing or desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. It doesn't bother them that John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't bother them that Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It doesn't bother them that Paul also said in another place, God will have or desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And it doesn't bother them that the apostles expressly taught that election or predestination, what they're calling predestination, is not done arbitrarily. It is done according to foreknowledge. According to foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2 says this. He's talking about the elect. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, Paul says, For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among his brethren. Now, if Paul was really saying what he seems to be saying in Romans 9, then the Bible contains a major, major contradiction. And God is a liar. Because in one breath, God says he desires to have all people come to salvation. But in the next breath, he says he planned for the majority of them to be damned. In one breath, he says whosoever will can be saved. In the next breath, he says only the elect can be saved. Now, what kind of mind can believe that the same God who desires that none perish and who desires that all men would come to repentance also desires that the majority of them perish eternally and has predestined them to perish eternally? That's a schizophrenic, demonic God. So, put on your thinking caps, because I'm going to explain the literal meaning of what Paul intended the readers to get from his letter when they read chapter 9 of Romans. First of all, you need to understand that Romans chapter 9 is part of a triad of chapters, 9, 10, 11, which form a parenthesis between Romans 1 through 8 and Romans 12 through 16. These three chapters are sort of a parenthesis there. In the first section of Romans, that's chapter 1 through 8, Paul presents proof that all humanity needs the imputed righteousness of God for salvation. He does this by condemning all under sin, showing that everybody's a sinner. The Gentiles in chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2, and everyone in the first half of chapter 3. He goes on to show how God freely justifies people in chapters 3 through 5. And then he talks about sanctification through chapters 6 through 8. Now back in Romans 2, he makes a shocking statement if you're a Jew, if you're a good Jew, okay? He says, quote, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." He goes on to say a little bit later, in the next chapter, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So instead of salvation being a strictly Jewish thing, which involved obedience to the law, and be born a Jew, or else be part of Israel, be joined to Israel, and obey the law, under the new covenant, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that's not just a reference to Jewish men. All men can be justified without the deeds of the law because God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. Romans 3:29, okay? Now, Paul knows, he knows his teaching is going to raise the hair on the neck of any dedicated and patriotic Jew when they read it. By the time a Jew gets through Romans 1 through 8, he's going to be tied up in knots and apoplectic, right? So in chapter 9, Paul begins a conversation with a hypothetical Jew who reads his letter, okay, and he's going to first ask the kind of question this Jew would, this unbelieving Jew would ask him, and then he answers his own question. It's a conversation back and forth between the devil and himself, you know, it's an unbelieving Jewish person and himself. And it's hard for us Gentiles who for centuries have been living in the Gentile world, religious and secular Gentile world, to appreciate how Paul's teaching sounded in 1 through 8, Romans 1 through 8, to the Jewish ear. We can't appreciate that. See, his teaching meant that Gentile dogs who have faith in Christ can be more Jewish than biological ethnic Jews. His teaching in 1 through 8 meant that uncircumcised heathen, unclean people who drank blood out of human skulls, who worship hundreds of false gods, they're going to go into the kingdom before the chosen people will. The chosen people are going to be shut out of the kingdom, and they're going to be going to the kingdom. But and the kingdom was promised to them. The kingdom was promised to the Jews, yet these uncircumcised heathens are going to go into the kingdom, and they're not. See, such a thought to the Jew is unthinkable. To the patriotic Jew who's keeping the law, who's trying to serve God, that kind of thing is unthinkable. So in Romans 4, Paul supports his teaching. They say all men are sinners, including the Jews. He's appealing to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to support this teaching he's giving. He explains that Abraham was justified before he received circumcision. And the reason this was so was so that Abraham could be called the father of, quote, all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That means including the Gentiles. Jesus might be imputed unto them, including Gentiles also, and the father of circumcision to them who are neither circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. So throughout Israel's history, being born a Jew was seen as a special privilege. Also, obedience to the law was a prerequisite, not for only being blessed by God, but also for receiving the promises. But now, all of a sudden, here's a new apostle, a new person, a Christian Jew, a Hebrew Jew coming on here, teaching that not only has God decided for no apparent reason to set national Israel aside, he's giving their promises and their kingdom to the Gentiles who don't give a rip about the law. Okay, to the mind of any Jewish person, Paul's new doctrine meant, one, the Jewish nation is no longer special. Two, it meant that national election, that is, you're elected because you're born a Jew and you're obeying the law, that's been annulled. And three, the promise God gave to the Jews not only has not been fulfilled, He's actually giving those promises to someone else. See, in their minds, when a Jew reads what Paul's saying in 1 through 8, Romans 1 through 8, he's thinking, man, God's not only changed the rules of the game, he's moved the goalposts. Right? Physical birth is no longer relevant with regards to election and salvation. Obedience to the law is no longer relevant with regards to election and salvation. The Jews are no longer special. They're taking a lower place on the totem pole than Gentiles now. All this would not only seem subversive to the Jewish mind, it would seem terribly unjust, especially if you're a good Jew who's keeping the law. You would say, oh, is God a liar? Can God be trusted? What's he doing? Why did he reject his own people and turn to Gentiles? These are the kind of questions a good Jew would ask and what Paul has to answer as a result of what he's taught in Romans 1 through 8. Okay? So if you try to understand what Paul's teaching in Romans 9 in the context of individual predestination, like all Calvinists do, you're going to get down the wrong path right off the bat. Paul's discourse in Romans 9 is not an explanation of the predestination of individuals. It's an explanation of God's justice in setting national Israel aside and turning to the Gentiles. The vessels of dishonor in chapter 9 of Romans represent a corporate group of people, the Jewish nation, which has been temporarily rejected. They represent the failure of the Jewish nation to attain the promises God gave them. The term vessel of dishonor is not a reference to individuals who were predestined to damnation by God in eternity past. That's a spin that's being put on that thing. And you get that spin automatically when you don't know the context of what Paul's talking about. Likewise, the vessels of honor in that chapter, they represent a corporate group, both Jew and Gentile, who have placed their trust in Christ. Now, the problem Paul's resolving in chapter 9 is how it's possible that God's elect nation could fail to obtain the promises. One of them was salvation. While the Gentiles, who are not God's elect, are now partaking of the promises, including salvation. How's that possible? And Paul's answer is God's sovereign. He can save whoever he wants. He has the power to extend mercy to the Gentiles, just as he has the power to extend mercy to the Jews. See, the fundamental question that's being answered in this chapter is, who has God chosen to save? And the answer is, he's chosen to save all those who have put their faith in Christ. That's why Paul says also, another place, in Galatians, another book, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and these shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which are the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's Galatians. So this is why, after talking about the potter having power to make the vessels of clay to whatever kind of vessel he wants to, Paul goes on to say in the very next chapter, Romans 10, he says, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. To all that call upon him. He's rich to all that call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, it's in this context, this kind of understanding, that you've got to read Romans 9. Okay, what's going on there between the Jews who realize they're being set aside and the Gentiles who are gaining the promises. And the Jew doesn't understand what's going on, especially the righteous, committed, patriotic, faithful Jew. So now we're going to go to Romans 9, 7. We're going to read this chapter, okay, bit by bit. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Paul starts off by saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh. Notice that he's talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So in the first three verses here, Paul shows his deep concern for national Israel. His heart's filled with sorrow and grief for his kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm sure he had Jewish friends who were lost, and some of the Jews who had obeyed the gospel, they were probably still confused about where their place is. You know, And then there were the Gentile believers, most of whom simply had no idea what was going on. They had no idea what the nature of the problem was for these new Jewish believers and for the unsaved Jews. And all this is a source of grief for Paul. Next, he explains how national Israel had a central place in God's plan of redemption. These people were Israelites, to whom the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises pertained. Moreover, the Savior of the world came from national Israel. He was a Jew. So Paul acknowledges how important national Israel is in God's plan of redemption. And again, this whole discourse is meant to explain the new situation the nation of Israel found itself in. Paul's not talking about individual election and predestination. He's answering a question that will immediately arise in the mind of any Jew who heard his teaching in Romans 1 through 8. And how can I be so sure of that? I can be so sure of that because all you got to do is look at the conclusion Paul gives to everything he's just said in Romans 9. He goes through all the stuff in Romans 9, all the stuff that nobody understands. All the stuff is debatable and arguable. It caused division in the church. And at the end of Romans 9, he gives his conclusion, his summary of what he's talking about. And his conclusion is all about the issue of faith, or the lack thereof, regarding national Israel and the Gentiles. This is his conclusion of all the things he says in Romans 9. Okay, Romans 9, 30 and through 32. He says, what shall we say then? What are we going to say about all this, what I've just talked about? What shall we say then? What's the conclusion of all this? The conclusion is that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which... But Israel, national Israel that is, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Where, why? Why? Wherefore? Why? Because they saw it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Okay? The conclusion of everything Paul has said in Romans 9 is not that certain people are going to go to hell and certain people are going to go to heaven. And this is the way God designed it and all this mumbo-jumbo. Okay? His conclusion has to do with the Gentiles attaining the righteousness the Jews were searching for. The Gentiles obtained it because they accepted it by faith. The Jews never got it because they were pursuing it by works instead of faith. If Paul was talking about individual predestination and people going to heaven and people going to hell, all that kind of stuff, then when it came to the end of his teaching in Romans 9 and he's presenting his final conclusion, the subject would not be how national Israel has failed to attain the promises, but the Gentiles have succeeded in attaining those promises. Okay, the whole point of Paul's answer in Romans 9 is to explain how most of the people God originally elected to receive the promises, which included salvation, failed to be saved. In other words, the issue here in Romans 9 is understanding, not election per se. The question is, how can God's elect not be saved? How can God elect a people to be saved and have the majority of that people end up lost? I mean, isn't God sovereign? Or did he lie? Has he been unfaithful in national Israel? What's the deal here? How can God elect people and let them perish? How can he elect them to salvation and give that salvation to the Gentiles? See, Romans 9 is all about the perceived or seeming failure of election. God didn't just call a tiny remnant of national Israel to be saved. He called the whole nation to be saved. He didn't just elect a small portion of the nation to be his representatives on earth, to be his peculiar people. He chose the whole nation. And he didn't prophesy through Jeremiah that one day he would establish a new covenant with just a small remnant of Israel, or with the Gentiles for that matter. He promised that he would establish that new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those terms mean the whole nation. The house of Judah and the house of Israel means the whole nation. See, this is what Paul's saying when he starts out Romans 9, and he says, regarding his kinsmen after the flesh, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, plural, giving the law, the service of God, and the promises, it belongs to his kinsmen after the flesh. He said the same thing. The whole nation was called to salvation. The whole nation was elected by God to be saved. The promises pertain to all natural-born Jews, not just the small portion, not just the remnant. God elected the whole nation. God called the whole nation to be his peculiar people. But it takes two to tango in God's plan, you see. And unfortunately, most of the individuals of that nation who were called failed to make their calling and their election sure. And Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1:10. He admonishes us to make our calling and election sure. They didn't make their calling and election sure through faith, walking by faith and obedience is produced by that faith. And this picture fits perfectly with Paul's overall teaching in the New Testament regarding election and salvation. His teaching is that salvation is based on both the sovereign choice of God and the response of faith from the one who's been chosen. You can't have one without the other. God's got to call you. God's got to call you to salvation, and you've got to respond. But in Romans 9, you see, he's emphasizing God's sovereignty. He's not putting the balance on those two pillars right there. He's emphasizing only one thing, God's sovereignty. He's doing that in order to deliver them from the extreme legalism they were walking in. And he proceeds to pull down the two pillars that they're relying on for salvation, for the right standing before God. He pulls those two pillars right out from under their feet. And those two pillars were the idea that election is based solely on physical birth, and the idea that apprehending that election, gaining the promises, can be accomplished by legalistic works, by obeying the law. Those are two pillars the Jews' error was built on. And most of them are caught in that error. So Paul uses a highly anti-legalistic argument, which is actually hyperbole in some cases, to attack and demolish those two pillars. And the way he does it is by overemphasizing God's sovereignty, okay? His argument goes along the line that is, election and salvation are acts of God's mercy upon those who don't deserve it and who can't do anything to earn it. And inheriting the promises can no longer be gained by being born a Jew, by submitting to the rite of circumcision, by external obedience to the law, or any other thing, good deeds, nothing, that they had come to rely upon. It can only be apprehended by faith. It can only be apprehended by placing one's trust in Israel's Messiah for salvation. So now let's go to Romans 9, 4 through 13, this section. This way, he tears the two pillars out from under the Jews in these verses. 9, 4 through 13. He says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for their seed. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good thing or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Now you need to understand what kind of election Paul is talking about in this particular passage. He's talking about God's choice of the natural family line through whom the Messiah would come, through whom Israel would become a nation. This is all about God, who God would choose to become Israel, you see, because several lines come out of Abraham's loins. It's not about predestining individual people to salvation or damnation in eternity past, okay? All Paul is saying here in these verses is that God has the sovereign right to choose which descendants of Abraham he's going to make Israel. The entire nation of Israel will be elected. The entire nation of Israel will be called. The entire nation of Israel will be chosen to receive the promises once that nation came into being. But at this point, God still had to choose which line would become Israel. Like I said, several nations came out of Abraham. Ishmael became a nation. Esau became a nation. And Jacob became a nation. And God had the power to choose which of these children, which line he would make his peculiar people. And the fact that God chose descendants of Jacob to be his people does not mean he predestined Esau, Ishmael, and all the descendants in eternity past to go to hell forever. That's not in Paul's mind at all. He's simply talking about the line. God has a power, God has sovereign right to choose which line he's going to make Israel. So Paul just pulled the first error of the unbelieving Jews out from under their feet. If election were by physical birth, as they suppose, then both Jacob and Esau would have become Israel, you see? If it all takes to be born from Abraham, then both Jacob and Israel would have become Israel because they're both twins, the same mother, same father. Okay, but that wasn't the case. God chose one or the other.